It really is good to be with you. Praise the Lord. It feels like home. And thank you for this nice weather. Let me read a couple verses of scripture to you, and I want to share with you what we're doing because it does tie in with what I'm going to share with you this morning. But in Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus has been talking to these two people who are on the road to Emmaus. This is after he rose from the dead, and they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is, and they're very sad. They're telling him how, you know, Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified and so on and so forth. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later he sees all the disciples in this chapter. And in verse 44, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and so on. Father, I ask you this morning, again, I ask you for utterance. I pray that there'd be a divine deposit into our lives this morning that will cause us to bear much fruit for you in Jesus' name. We give you all the glory and praise and honor. Amen. When I was in high school, I was a fair athlete. I'm not naturally gifted in that way, but I work hard. And I got into pretty good shape. Turns out I was a better runner than a football player, a better runner than a basketball player, a way better runner than a baseball player. And I probably should have just gone straight into running, but I was a good runner. But when I turned out for football at our high school at that time, that our high school had been first in the state. It was first in the state, AAA ball at that time. Didn't have anything bigger than that, but it was first in the state 3 out of the 4 years that I attended. I did not contribute largely to that success. But when I turned out for football my freshman year, I was really in good shape, and a lot of those kids weren't, even though they turned out to be much better ball players than I was. But because I was in really good shape, I started, and I was a guard, and then also I played what we called cornerback, or I don't know if that's still a word you use, but I was an okay guard, but here's the thing. I honestly, I'm mature and confident enough now, self-confident enough that I can say this. I did not understand the game. I mean, I understand football. I can watch football, okay? I understand how you score points. But as far as playing the game as a guard or as a linebacker there, I did not understand the big picture. I had a picture of my role and not the whole enchilada. Same thing with baseball. You know, you might be a great first baseman, but you have to understand the whole game. Now, I don't know about the ladies, but let me take a stab at this. You might have certain things in the home that you can do. You might be a good cook, or you might be able to arrange some things a certain way. But you get someone who understands the large sweep of what it means to create a space where a family will find a home. And everything, the colors, the design, pictures, everything lends itself to creating that atmosphere. And the scripture can be looked at in this way too. And in Bible schools, and that's primarily what we're doing, we have had a part now. We've been doing this since 1989. And we started out in Alaska, moved to Arctic Russia, went down to the Russian Far East. We were in Russia about 12 years. Before that, we worked in Bush, Alaska, you know, going in and out. Worked with the Eskimo people, the Indian people, and so on and so forth. moved up to Arctic Russia, was about there 6 years, moved down to the far east of Russia, down near China. We were there about 6 years. We pastored and so on and so forth. Then in 2004, we moved to Singapore, and we've been based in Singapore ever since. In fact, we've lived in Singapore now almost 11 years. That's the longest we've lived in one place. When we got married, I had been a lawyer, and my wife had been a banker, and she said to me, before we got married, she said, you don't like to travel, do you? And man, I'll tell you, we've been traveling all our lives. I can't tell you off the top of my head how many times we've moved. So to be in one place for 11 years is just wonderful. Over that 9-year period, we've had a part in launching and or overseeing we're now on our 9th Bible school from Arctic Russia to South India. And in just a few weeks, we are launching our 9th Bible school, which will be a campus in South India, Coimbatore, India. And it will be the 5th Rhema campus in India. 3 years ago, there was only one. And in the last 5 years, there are now 5. And what we're doing has had a large part in that expansion. We were over the school. I still oversee the school in Singapore, but we really felt strongly led to turn that over, that work over to another couple that was there, so we could focus our attention on primarily two countries. We're not limiting ourselves to that, but primarily the two countries we're focused on now are Malaysia. Malaysia, I think, is about 60% Muslim. Small Christian population. It's very hard to convert to Christianity in Malaysia. Just leave that there. It can be a real challenge. And then in India, that's the other country we're focused in. So it's Malaysia and India. India is about 80% Hindu. It's got maybe 13-some percent Muslim and about 2.3% Christian. 1.2 billion people. Soon, in about 13 years, it'll be the largest country in the world. It'll pass up China. Okay? So those are the two countries that we're focused on. We appreciate your prayers because it's dangerous. Quite frankly, the same people that you're reading about on the news or seeing on the news in the Middle East that are making all the ruckus and so on and so forth, they've spread into India and they're in Malaysia and so on and so forth. But what I'm focused on right now, you know, I obviously believe in Bible schools. And Bible schools do give people good instruction in the Word of God. Now, I want to make it clear that the way we teach, I think, is great, and I think probably it's the only way you can teach at that level. But what Bible school is involved with is a lot of topical teaching, and by that I mean we would have a course, say, we have a couple courses in healing 1 and healing 2, faith 1, faith 2. We have prayer principles and spirit empowered prayer, and we have a course on what we call the blood covenant, and we have a course on Bible interpretation, and a course on submission and authority and church history and so on and so forth. And so we have all these topics, okay? And it's good. You have to start somewhere. But now at this phase of our life and ministry, what the Lord has us focused on primarily is not training students, but training the people who train the students. Because I could train 30 students and that would be good. But if I can train 30 instructors who could train each 30 students, obviously the multiplication factor is there, right? And so that's where we're at. You know, I had this epiphany this year. I'm going to tell you some things about me, and you just have to love me anyway if you want to get to heaven. But I went to Catholic grade school, and I'm so thankful I did. If any of you went to Catholic grade school and got your knuckles wrapped by the nuns, weren't those days wonderful? There was no political correctness. They could beat you up, and there wasn't anything you could do about it. And quite frankly, most of us needed beating up anyway. But one thing you get at a Catholic grammar school is a lot of grammar. And Now, here's the first thing you're going to have to love me about. I liked grammar. And then, in fact, I liked reading dictionaries. Maybe this is why I told you I was a great athlete first, so that I wasn't just a bookworm. But then in high school, I had 4 years of Latin. And then I had 3 years of Greek before I left high school. I went to law school and so on. And law school, you know, grammar and Latin and Greek and law school have a lot in common, because basically you're learning how to think and you're learning how to analyze. And so then I've had quite a bit of seminary courses, and I had more Greek. And one of the things you would learn if you ever went to a seminary, is, you know, if you stay saved. No, I'm just kidding. I really am kidding. The people that I have learned with are wonderful Christians, strong Christians. But one of the things you would do is you would learn to think about God. Simple thought. Something that the church fathers for hundreds of years, there are wonderful things that they captured from the Holy Spirit over the centuries. God did not start speaking to the church in the year you were born. That is a misconception many of us have, that the move of God started in 1962 or 1973 or 1984 or 1951. Whenever you were born, there's this prevailing idea, now God is moving. You know, we are the generation. But I've got news for you. God was moving before He made the world. And we're just getting in on it. And the Bible talks about honor thy father and thy mother. And we have fathers in the faith who had just absolutely profound thoughts about God that we should not cut ourselves off from, because the Holy Spirit was speaking to the church. And in fact, one of those songs we sang today, I just love it. It's right out of, you know, the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those are foundational truths. So with regard now to my students, I'll tell you what is working in me, and it's something that's been working in me for many, many years. As I would be reading the Bible, I think I've shared this with you before, I would see certain sermons in the Bible, and I stop and ask myself, kind of an out-of-body experience, talking to myself, do my sermons look like their sermons? Because if they don't, something needs to change. And I found out, and there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong. I just want to establish that. There's nothing wrong. You've got to start teaching people how to repair a car somewhere. You might start with, I don't know what's in a car anymore, if they even use spark plugs, but you know, you got to start somewhere, right? But you know, the greatest mechanics have an overview. They understand the whole system. And so with regard to my students that have a call, not everyone's called to teach or preach, but the ones that are called to teach or preach, that's our focus now, is to mentor ministers. Mentoring, that's more than just teaching people. You think about the people that have had the greatest effect on your life. They weren't just people that were talking at you. They put their arm around you, and they were a mom or dad to you. You cannot measure the impact that has on the gospel. And it seems to me the world is full of orphan ministers. Somebody who's looking for someone who will love them and help them learn how to think. So I am moving away from teaching the Bible school courses. I'm training people to do that. I really want to train my kids, and some of these kids could be 60 or 70 years old. I want to train my kids how to think. And I had this epiphany this year and realized that's why I liked grammar. That's why I learned Latin. How many of you here had 4 years of Latin? Okay, so I am weird. But I realize these kids, and it doesn't matter what nationality they are, they need to learn how to think like God thinks. And so we started this school. We call it School of Advanced Biblical Preaching because I don't want just to teach them how to teach topics. They can learn that somewhere else. But what I want to do is bring out this truth that Jesus told us in Luke 24, all the scriptures are about me. And I want them to learn how to think biblically, not just preach one topic or two topics, because if that's all you know and you don't know the big picture, you're a little like some of the commercial airliner pilots now in Asia. It's a major problem because these airplanes are so sophisticated that they can take off and land on autopilot. But you've got to know how to fly a plane. You can't just rely on the autopilot. And to fly a plane is more than just mechanically moving dials. There's a lot of intuitive knowledge. You have to understand the principles of flight, especially when things go wrong. And when people only know topics, well, I read a book on prayer, I read this, I read that. What that tends to breed is faddism. People get into fads, and there's always a new one coming down the road. Some new technique of prayer or some, you know, I heard one, and if this is if this has helped you, I'm not putting it down, but it was because I don't know anything about it, but it was about, you know, they've discovered people have what they called an orphan spirit, which is not terminology you'll see in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's not biblical. But the idea is you have to get over that. But when you look at the Bible as a whole, it's all designed to do that anyway. That's not a new revelation. So I want to train these young ministers of the gospel to begin to see the sweep and the flow of the scripture so that they can bring out fundamental truth. God revealed himself to us from the outside. If God had not chosen to give man revelation of himself, we would have perished because we were dead in sin. It's a rescue operation. And so God reveals himself to us. You know, there's a revelation of God in nature, Romans chapter 1 tells us. And then he revealed himself to us through the prophets. God spoke to us. Now God sees the big picture. Amen? And from Genesis through Revelation, he is painting what turns out to be, although a simple and yet quite intricate picture of themes interwoven with themes, interwoven with themes that broadcast from beginning to end redemption. That you are not an orphan. So, again, I'm not putting that down, but I just, you know, I've been at this for 40 some years, and you do see new books. I'm not against new books. You see new conferences and so on and so forth. But you know what? These truths are eternal. And if we stay with the gospel's the remedy. And so what we see, we could go back to Adam. And really, Adam has a covenant with God. If he'll do what God says, he will live forever. And we would have lived with him. But he doesn't. God tells him, I want you to work and to keep the garden. Now those are words that are used of the Levitical priests concerning the temple. So what God was saying to Adam is, Adam, keep it in a way that I can inhabit it and have fellowship with you. Because the gospel is all about the fact that God has life in himself and wants to share that life and have fellowship with us. And that was Adam's job. Adam blew it. By the way, I don't know where you stand on this, but I thoroughly believe Adam and Eve are saved, and I'll tell you why. Because their offspring Abel, he came with a blood sacrifice. He offered up the first of his flock. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them in animal skins, which means animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. I believe God revealed the blood covenant to Adam and Eve, maybe not in its fullness, but they had better brains than we did back then anyway. And He revealed the blood covenant to them that we're saved by grace through faith. That's the only place Abel could have learned it. And so the good news is, I believe Adam and Eve will be there in heaven. And I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, I don't believe there's going to be a crowd of people around them with sticks and rocks and saying, "What you did to us?" Can you imagine? There'll be perfect forgiveness and forgetfulness about that. So, you know, if you've come to Jesus, don't worry about your past. Because if we're not going to talk about Adam and Eve, we're not going to talk about you. And you never could mess up as badly as they did. Praise the Lord. And so Adam blows it. Okay? We come on to Noah, and Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And 8 people enter into the ark, which really is a type of the tomb. And the ark rises on the waters of judgment. Judgment is poured out. They emerge from that tomb. It's a picture of resurrection. But Noah blows it. Big time. He gets drunk. And out of that, you know, one of his sons was Ham, who's the father of the Canaanites. And most of the world today is embroiled in that conflict between the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem. And we could talk about, you know, some of the characteristics of these patriarchs. Noah, you know, he was a preacher of righteousness. Wow, what a man, walked by faith for so many years building this ark. There's no rain. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. It's going to rain. What's rain? You know. And then we come to Abraham. God calls Abraham. Abraham is descended from the righteous line. By the way, early on in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when the Lord curses the serpent, he says to him, you will eat the dust of the ground. And he said, there will be enmity between you and the seed of the woman, speaking of Eve. And he said, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Already, that's the first place in the Bible where the gospel's being preached. God is foretelling and saying that the seed of the woman, who is Christ, he will crush the head of Satan. In the process, he himself will suffer. And this theme now is developed throughout all the scriptures. But notice, it's about redemption. It's not about the latest prayer conference. And don't get me wrong, don't stone me and don't be critical of prayer. I don't mean to say that. Prayer conferences are phenomenal. I've been super blessed. But in terms of the heartbeat of the gospel, when Jesus said, all the Bible talks about me, he means it. And it's talking about his death, burial, resurrection. This world is sick and is gripped in death. And there's only one solution. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham, the promised seed is to come through Abraham. And we know that Isaac is born and then Jacob. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is the promise God has made. He's promised this seed that will crush the head of Satan. And he calls Abraham. Abraham's part of the righteous line descending from Abel and Shem. And he's part of that those descendants. But his wife at that time, Sarai, later named Sarah, she's barren. This is a problem. And not only is she barren, but Isaac's wife, Rebecca, is barren. And then Jacob's wife, Rachel, guess what? Barren. It's just like God to do that. That's God's M.O. That's God's signature. He He calls into existence that which does not exist. He gives life to the dead. Salvation is all about dead people and dead situations. He doesn't move another way. He's the miracle God. He's the Almighty God. And no one gets the glory but God. He's going to do this in a way that you cannot and I cannot. Man can no more save himself than he could create himself. And God's going to let people know in each occasion, this barren womb is really a type of the barren tomb. When Jesus died, it looked over. He was really dead. We were dead. But God brings forth life where there's death. I'm telling you, if you look at your children and it looks like death, God brings forth life. You may be distressed, but this is a normal, situation normal for God. This is what He does. And we know, great patriarch of Abraham, the great patriarch, and we could talk about how great he was, but Abraham blew it. Abraham gave his wife away to save his own skin and lied about it. When you make the stained glass window and you have Saint Abraham up there, you ought to have the stuff that he did wrong too. And we think because that was a long time ago, it wouldn't be as bad as doing it today. But friend, it was bad. In fact, it's worse than you think because your salvation and my salvation depended upon Sarah bringing forth that righteous seed. And that was the strategy of the enemy there. By giving her to another man, Abraham could have fouled up the whole plan of redemption. God preserved her. Isaac, offered up by Abraham. Abraham's about to draw the knife into Isaac's heart, and the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, stop. Now I know that you love me. For you have not withheld your son, your only son." Isaac in a type again, raised from the dead, a picture of the Lord Jesus dying and rising. But Isaac blew it. Like father, like son, he did the same thing Abraham did. And Jacob was a liar and a deceiver and a cheat. And God does not condone that, but God picks people like Jacob and Abraham and Saul of Tarsus just to show the scandal of the cross, that God justifies sinners. Somehow, when we get saved, we can easily lapse into this idea that we're saved by grace and now we're going to take it over from here, Lord. The whole book of Galatians, most of it is about that whole idea. But we suddenly get this idea, now I'm a Christian and I have a big Bible with blue ribbons and that somehow, we weren't the stinker that we used to be. Well, thank God we are new creations. Old things are passed away. But we forget and do not know how wicked sin is. God took these guys. They're bad guys. And He saved them. When this is all said and done, God alone gets the glory. Do you know, my son was with a pastor once, and the pastor said, "Joe," he said to my son's name is Joe, he said, "Have you ever been in the presence of God so strongly that you cried out, 'Oh God, I am a man with unclean lips'?" Privately, my son came to me later. He said, "Dad," he said, "I don't think that's God. I don't think God would try to make you feel bad about yourself." I said, "Joe," I said, "who you are in Christ is a truth. Who you are apart from Christ is another truth." Yeah. And many times to understand what we have and who we are in Christ, we need a good dose of who we are outside of Christ. We need to understand that and not be under any illusions just because now we're saved and we preach or we serve in church and so on and so forth. But friends, we were, you know, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And so, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all sinners. And then we come to Joseph. Joseph is the most perfect type of Christ. He's the beloved son. His brothers sell him into slavery. They take his robe. They dip it in blood. So Joseph is in a figure. He's slain. Later, he's thrown into prison because he resisted temptation. And he ends up in prison between two convicted criminals who are servants of Pharaoh. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets their dreams. One dream is one of them is going to be restored, the other one's going to be hung. And the one that's restored, Joseph says, "Don't forget me." And he forgot him. Joseph was in prison for two more years until Pharaoh had a dream and Joseph interpreted it. And then out of the belly of the earth, out of the dungeon, God raises up Joseph to the right hand of the highest power in Egypt. And Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh. It's a picture, again, of resurrection. What is God broadcasting? People, you know, used to talk about the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. They ran out of money because Carl Sagan, the astronomer that kind of helped that going, said there were just two parameters you needed to have life on Earth. And as they went further, they discovered there's like 200 parameters. And the likelihood of Earth life developing on Earth is so infinitesimally small that Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term the Big Bang Theory, he's an atheist. He said when he looked at all of that, he said, "This sorely tests my atheism." And he says, "It appears that some superior intelligence has played with the chemistry and biology and all this to make this work." These are unbelieving scientists. They gave up with that plan because the real miracle was not that there's life on Earth, but that there's a universe at all. So Joseph is raised up, again, a signal of resurrection. God is the extraterrestrial intelligence, and he has been communicating with people and telling us what the heart of the gospel is. But do you know what? Joseph blew it. A lot of people don't realize this, but do you know Pharaoh, there was a big famine, okay? Pharaoh put him in charge. Joseph was a very good businessman, and he saved the nation from starvation, but he ended up collecting all their stuff. By the time he was done, the Egyptians had lost their land and their freedom. They were slaves. Joseph dealt so hardly with them, he enslaved that nation. And 400 years later, Israel reaped a bumper crop. They themselves ended up in slavery. And we find Moses. Moses was a murderer who was saved and called with a holy calling, not according to his works, but according to God's own purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. You could go on and on, but one man said it this way. He said, "When we leave the Old Testament, we leave with this sense of disillusionment. The hope there was in David. David blew it. There was great hope for Solomon. Solomon blew it. Even the great prophet Elijah, not perfect. Jonah, not perfect. Even Samuel, his kids, it was a train wreck. Not perfect." Somehow we get this idea when we get, you know, saved, sanctified, speak in tongues, that we don't need the grace of God anymore. That somehow we have We are the apple and we have polished ourselves up so great. But you never, I think, ever for all eternity will we ever lose sight of the nail-scarred hands. And that Jesus did not just die for the sins of the whole world, He died specifically for mine. That's a comfort. And you leave the Old Testament with this sense of there must be something more. It's a little like, you know, I don't know who was the first president I was around when I was born. I remember Eisenhower. I might have been alive before Eisenhower, but I've been through so many election cycles and they're all the same. You start out with such hope. It doesn't matter whether they're Democrat, Republican, or what. But everybody's in such hope. And I tell you, by time it's over, it's like, we're looking for the next hope. It kind of reminds you of Charlie Brown and kicking the football. You know, you ever seen that? And Lucy always steals the ball away. But he always goes to kick the ball. I tell you, I have no confidence in the flesh. Anybody's going to save us, it's going to be Jesus. And last I checked, He's not registered with either party. You know, you leave this thing thinking, ah, the air's out of the balloon. And then on the scene comes this man named Yeshua. Joshua. Jesus. And of all the patriarchs he could be named after, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Elijah, he's named after Joshua. And Joshua, he starts his ministry in an area called the Transjordanian area. That's right across the Jordan. That's where Jesus began his ministry. And the first thing Jesus is confronted with is Joshua. The first thing Joshua is confronted with is Jericho. And they're armed, they're bad, they're mean. It's a walled city. And the first thing that confronts Jesus is Jerusalem. It is the establishment. If you've never been there, I tell you, you just walk through that city, you'll get a feeling for what a 30-year-old rabbi would have felt among the establishment. And interestingly, both of those cities end up the same way. Jericho is tumbled. Jerusalem, 70 AD, is tumbled. And there's this interesting encounter that Joshua has. He sends spies. The spies go in. There's a prostitute there by the name of Rahab who says, I've heard about your God. And you're going to wipe everybody out. Save me and my family. And they said, if you don't tell the king about us, we will. Hang this scarlet thread out your window. And Bible scholars tell us that scarlet rope was a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Rahab keeps her word. Joshua keeps his word. When he gets there to destroy Jericho, he sends people to call her out. And she and her family are saved. Not only are they saved, she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus. That alone is exceptional. But all four of those women are of questionable repute. Tamar played the harlot because her father-in-law, Judah, was dishonest and did not keep his word. And she conceived by her father-in-law. She's in the genealogy. And then we have Rahab. Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of David. After her, there's Ruth. Now, I'm not saying anything particularly about Ruth, but she was a Moabitess. And the Moabites got their beginning through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And then after that, there's the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba. Jesus encounters a woman like that from Samaria. And He tells her about living water. She said, give me some of that living water. He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, that's right. what you said is true. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. She said to everybody, she said, come see a man who's told me everything I've done. God did not condone Rahab's lifestyle. And interestingly, the Bible doesn't make any mention of the fact that she lied to the king of Jericho. God did not condone her lifestyle, but he saved her by faith. And Jesus did not condone this woman's lifestyle. In fact, in the most kind and loving way, he exposed it and set her free. The woman caught in adultery. They're about to stone her. Jesus says, go ahead. He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. The gospel, the Bible, the scriptures, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, always consistently will expose sin to save sinners. To set people free from the bondage of sin. And he sets that woman free. The woman who comes and she's crying. She's so heartbroken over her past. She's been a prostitute. She's kissing his feet, washing his feet with her tears. There is this pattern in the scripture where you see, which in society, like it or not, these women would be the picture of a broken life. Broken by immorality, cast aside by society, and yet all the way up into the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 18 where God is speaking to people in Babylon, the whore of Babylon, and says, come out, come out. Come out from among her, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Grace always leads people out of sin. It never leaves them in it. Joshua, in the Old Testament, he killed the Canaanites. Jesus died for them. Joshua crucified, hung on trees, the kings who were representative of their people and buried them behind stones and under stones. Jesus died for us and he himself was buried outside the city. Throughout the Old Covenant, you look at these people and you see there's got to be more until you get to Jesus. And there you see these questions. Who are you? Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? Yeah, he's greater than Jacob. Are you greater than Abraham? He's greater than Abraham. Jesus said, there's something greater than Solomon here. He said, there's something greater than Jonah here. He said, there's something greater than the temple here. The leper could not go into the temple. He would defile the temple. But when Jesus came, the temple cleansed the leper. The leper could not defile this temple. He is the greater one. And he takes broken people. Do you know who Rahab is a type of? Do you know who the woman of Samaria is a type of? They are types of us. Saved, sanctified, big Bibles, badges. Jesus saves sinners. He won't leave us in it. But I tell you, until we come to that recognition of how desperate and hopeless and helpless we were in our sin. Do you know when I got saved, I did not think I needed to be saved as much as you guys. I thought everybody else needed saving more than me. Because I was a Catholic boy. I was a pretty good Catholic boy. I poured the wine and the water on the whatever, and I wore a robe. I wore a black robe and a white robe. And you'd go in there into the church, and you'd get a smell of incense on you. I mean, I smelled holy. I truly did. If you smelled me on the bus, you'd think he smells holy. And Thank God we're not saved by our intelligence, because I was as stupid as they come. I really didn't know how badly I needed being saved, but oh, Jesus. I mean, it seems, Pastor John, Pastor Jan, I hope this happens with you too, and it's not just me, but I'm telling you, the longer I go, the more I look at what sin is and what it's like, and I think, oh, dear God, what if Jesus hadn't come? What if He hadn't saved me? I tell you, getting a revelation of the depth of sin will give you a profound appreciation for the gift of righteousness. And just that will empower us to live just out of that gracious gratitude, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for all the Bible topics, but bottom line, it's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what turns the scale in the end of the world. We win. We are raised from the dead. You know, these guys on TV in certain countries far from here who are threatening us. Had tried to scare people. You know what? You can't scare people with heaven. And Paul said, not terrified by your adversaries. And this to them is a sign of their perdition. Not that we want anybody to go to hell. But they're not going to terrify us. This whole thing gets wrapped up real soon. Even if Jesus were to wait 100 years, which I don't think He will, but I'm not setting dates. But listen, all of us, within a relatively short time, I don't care whether you're 12 or 120, within a relatively short time, we will see Him. Because life is short. Life is short. Life is short. And so, we're in this world, but not of this world. All our hope is not here. We're citizens of heaven. And that's our base. Amen? Let's just close our eyes. I'm going to pray. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We bless You. You know, dear Lord, if a man or a woman is not saved, they will die. They will die eternally. But we cannot save ourselves. No one was perfect except Jesus. All the patriarchs, all the fathers throughout history, there is just one who is perfect, and His name is Jesus. And when we call on His name, say, Jesus, save me, He does it. And takes the broken past of broken people with broken lives, broken records, and makes us whole. Takes our sin upon Himself. He took our punishment. And He also lived a pure and holy life on our behalf. And it's so easy to receive that gift of salvation. I just want to ask if there's anyone here this morning who's maybe never done that. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've got a lot of time. Listen, just last month, I think it was March actually, we had 3 people that we knew die, boom, 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 all unexpectedly. One very young, in their 20s. You don't know how much time you have. And I just want to give you an opportunity. I'm not trying to scare you, but we need to be sober about these things, you know? We need to understand that that's life. That's what life is. It's not about you sitting there and trying to figure it out with your intellect, or you may think you're a free thinker and so on. Listen, this is life and death. It always has been that. The Bible says we're dead in sin. We're dead in sin. God saves sinners. You might say, well, I'm not good enough. Listen, you qualify. Is there anyone here today that would say with an uplifted hand, Joe, Brother Joe, I want to get saved. I need to receive Jesus. I don't want to die and go to hell. Is there anyone here that has never done that? If you haven't, you need to do it. Anybody here, lift up your hand if that's you. If you'd like to pray with me this morning, that has never accepted Jesus. For the saints of God, those that are saved, it is just such a wonderful thought. You know, let's be real. We all can look at our lives before Christ and even after Christ. And we can see a lot of broken china. You know what I'm saying? Thank God you're not disqualified. Those are the people that Jesus calls to Himself. He never saved a perfect person. He never saved a holy person. He saved sinners. And even though we're saints, we have still sinned. And I want you just, I'm not going to call you up, but just close your eyes for a moment. And if there's something that weighs on your conscience, I want you to realize right now that was under the blood. Jesus took that. You may think, well, I'm not better than the person next to me or those other Christians because of what I did. Jesus saves sinners. And He makes us whole. Just pray this with me. Father, I acknowledge everything in my life where I've sinned and failed. I thank You. You loved the woman at Jacob's well. You loved Rahab. You love sinners. And You love me. Your sacrifice was enough. You took my place. I receive Your grace. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.